There's a story of a king of Assyria. His name was Sennacherib, and he's known for conquering nations, conquering cities, laying siege to cities. He would build siege ramps up to the fortified walls and overtake them. And he came against Judah at one point, the nation of Judah, and he took over basically all of Judah, all the fortified cities. And he came up to the last, so it would have been the second most prominent city in Judah at the time. So besides Jerusalem, it was called Lachish. And he overtook Lachish. He did the same thing. He built a siege ramp up the fortified walls. And the army came in and they killed and they took captives and they burnt the city. And he went up to Jerusalem and encamped outside of Jerusalem, his army. And I have to ask if anybody in here thinks that this story is out of the Bible or not. Do you guys think this is a story from the Bible? It is. This story that I'm telling you, it's kind of a trick question. It's not a story out of the Bible. This story is in the Bible. But the story that I'm telling you is a story that was written on stone. It was unearthed in Nineveh when they excavated Nineveh in the early 1900s. That was the capital of Assyria at the time. And Sennacherib was the king at the time, and he had a palace in Nineveh. And he had rooms where he had on stone around the perimeter of his rooms stories of conquests, of his victories of other nations and stuff like that. And this story is written in one of those rooms. When they excavated it, they wrote them on stones and then they kind of mounted them to the walls. Well, they took them off and they reconstructed the room in a museum over in the Middle East, and it's there now, and they set them up. They set this story up. It's written on stone. The story is in our Bible, told exactly the same as it is in here. And the only difference is that's when the story ends in Nineveh. And our Bible finishes that story. I don't know if you guys have heard the saying that history is written by the victor. It's very true. Sennacherib was a victor up until this moment. There's a reason why he didn't finish the story. In our Bible, the story, it was a king of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah. He wouldn't give in to Sennacherib. He wouldn't yield to his yoke. He was stubborn. Sometimes being stubborn is good. This was the last city that wasn't overtaken, the last major city of Judah that wasn't overtaken was Jerusalem. So this king sent for Isaiah, the prophet, son of Amos. He told him what Sennacherib was doing, told him to go to the Lord for him. And so he did, and Isaiah sent a message back saying, "Not to worry, do not fear, your God will fight for you." Well, he got another message from Sennacherib again, telling the people of Jerusalem not to listen to their king, and then telling Hezekiah not to tell his people that the Lord will fight for him, kind of mocking him, telling him, how many of these other nations, how many of their gods have fought for their nations? None of them. Nobody's been able to stand against me. So he didn't send for Isaiah this time. The Bible tells us that King Hezekiah went to the temple, went to the Lord, and tore his clothes and asked God himself to help. And it's just cool. Isaiah wasn't even there. Isaiah sent a message to the king after that had happened, somehow knowing that Hezekiah did that, went to the Lord himself. And he said, because you went to the Lord about King Sennacherib, reassuring him again not to worry, because he was going to fight for him. I got to check real quick. I think the story is in here. So then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "This says the Lord, God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." The Lord has heard. So this is the end of what he said, the Lord's response. He said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came is the way that he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for my servant David's sake." And this is where the story finishes. It's in our Bible. It wasn't written down in Nineveh. And it came to pass on the certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 soldiers. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all of them dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. He was told he was going to go back the way that he came. He returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass that as he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, however you say it, that his two sons, two of his sons, I don't know their names, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and another one of his sons reigned in his place. This story is one story. I was always fascinated by this story until a couple of years ago I found out that it was actually found in Nineveh, told exactly like it is in our Bible. The exact same, only our Bible finishes it. He didn't finish the story on stone because he couldn't. He wasn't alive. He lost. He never overtook Jerusalem. And God killed, I know that sounds bad, the angel killed 185,000 in one night. It's just crazy, crazy. So I know one story out of the Bible that is found to be accurate is not good enough. It's not good enough for me anyways as proof that the Bible is accurate. Have you ever heard of a place called Jericho? Everybody's heard of Jericho. Even people who aren't Christians have heard of Jericho. Jericho was excavated in the early 1900s also. Jericho has an incredible claim in our Bible, and you all know that too, that the walls fell down, the walls came down. An incredible claim. This has never ever been found. It's been found like in Lachish when they had the siege ramp built. The Assyrians actually built it. That's been found all over the place. It's never been found where an entire city wall has fallen from all the way around the city. They would build the fortified cities in those days. They would have a retaining wall, we'll say, around the city, and they'd fill it with earth, and then they'd build on top of that. And so the city walls were up on top of that, and that's why they had to build siege ramps, was to be able to get up over the retaining walls. Well, this particular instance, it's the only time they've ever found it, where all there, all the way around the city walls came down and just, for lack of a better word, naturally made a siege ramp. The Bible tells us that all around the city, they were encircling the city, and they all could run up at the same time. It doesn't say anything about them all running to a ramp. They all could run up and take over the city. And this city that is claimed to be Jericho, which is an incredible claim that our Bible tells, it just so happens to have the city walls all the way around crumbled down so they could run right up the retaining wall into the city and take over. Good question. When they found them, the walls came down. So here's the, I don't have a picture. They fell, and they fell off the retaining walls. And they fell in the form like this, so they could run right up it into the city, all the way around. They didn't fall straight down and just crumble flat. They didn't go into the earth. They actually fell off the retaining wall and crumbled in the form of a ramp. Yeah. And ramps, the siege ramps were made by rocks and boulders and stones, whatever they could find. This ramp was just made of brick, man-made brick, so all the way around the city. That's really cool. But once again, two stories is not enough. Not enough to prove that the Bible is accurate. Have you heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Once again, I think everybody's heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our Bible talks about them as the cities of the plains. It's not just two cities. There were actually five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being the biggest ones. There was Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Abna, Zeboim, and there was Zoar. So there's five cities in the plain. Our Bible lists them. This is where I got it. When they excavated in the early 1900s again, the plains, they didn't excavate every one of these cities, but they found them. But the ones that they did, they found that the cities were destroyed by fire, but not just as in burned, like somebody would burn a city after they conquered it. These were destroyed by such extreme heat. The stuff melted, and they found bodies of people almost hugging each other. The heat was so intense that their bodies, their bones were warped from the sudden heat. It wasn't just burning a city. And they found in the plains that the Dead Sea since then has receded. And so they find where the sea has receded, they find thousands upon thousands of sulfur balls, little balls of sulfur, where the sea once was. And they're in museums all over the world. You can see them. You can go there and pick them out today. They're still there. They say that these sulfur balls are the purest sulfur that have so far ever been found on Earth. Archaeologists say that there must have been an earthquake or something where this sulfur came out of the earth, landed on the plains, and just melted everything. That's not exactly how the Bible says it, but that's their interpretation of what went down there. The cool part about that story, you guys remember Lot? He survived this destruction, and his two daughters. If you remember, he asked the angels if he could flee to a certain city, Zoar. He asked if he could flee to Zoar, a small city in the plains. And the angel said, yeah, sure, fine, but you got to hurry because I can't do anything until you get there. And so they fled there, and in excavating, they found, I'll just show you. There's the five cities. They're like this. And right in the middle is Zoar. In my mind, you would always think that Zoar was off somewhere to the side, off somewhere safe from the destruction. It was right in the middle of all these cities. And Zoar is the only city that was not destroyed by this catastrophe. Zoar kept on through history. It's in the history books. People, historians have written about it. It's on maps of the Holy Land from ancient times. Zoar was saved, which is an incredible claim that this book says. So is it a coincidence that it was saved, like our book says? I guess I have a hard time believing that. Just outside of Zoar, they discovered a church, an old church from the Byzantine era. It was, I believe it was called something to the effect of the Sanctuary of Lot. And it was right on the edge of a cliff. And the church is actually still there. They excavated it. And in the back of the church, they found the entrance to a cave. And inside the cave is inscribed, I believe, that same saying about the Sanctuary of Lot. And by the people that lived around there for centuries, this has been known as the place where Lot was saved, Lot and his two daughters. Because after they lived in Zoar, they left. I can't remember the reasoning right now, but they left Zoar and went to the cave. They found this cave that Lot and his daughters were preserved in. But I still don't think that's enough evidence. Have you heard of the Tower of Babel? Everybody's heard of the Tower of Babel. Once again, Babel is an old ancient city. So all throughout history, cities change names once in a while, not like drastically, but a little bit. But it is more than accepted by historians that Babylon is Babel, just like Jerusalem used to be called Salem. Salem is the modern-day Jerusalem. Babel was Babylon. It's one and the same. It's the same place. There's all over the world, they would build these towers. They call them ziggurats. They would build these towers in these cities, and they would be like the pyramid type with the platform on top. And on top, they would put a little house-type thing on top, and that house is where whatever god that they worshipped was supposed to live in this house. And so up until they discovered this foundations in Babylon, the biggest ziggurat ever found was in Ur, the place where Abraham had left. This ziggurat that they found, they only found the foundations, it's still there, in Babylon, is so big compared to the biggest ziggurat that we've ever found that it doesn't even compare. The one in Babylon is 300 meters by 300 meters, and if they build it proportionally to the way they build all the rest of them, this thing would have been over 300 meters high, meaning it'd be 1,000 feet high. The foundations are in Babylon. I don't know. I think that my house is pretty tall, and I don't like it, but I can get on my roof with a 13-foot ladder. This would be 1,000 feet, and they have stairways all the way up them. But our Bible makes this incredible claim of a massive tower that was built in a place called Babel. It was bigger than anyone that had ever been built. And they just so happened to find the foundations of this place in Babylon. And it was destroyed like our Bible claims that it was. I'm trying to picture humans destroying 1,000-foot stone, I can't comprehend it. I don't know. There's stories. There's stories throughout history about this tower in Babylon, about how it was a great place. They're trying to meet the gods. I guess I haven't looked into history enough to see if historians wrote that it was ever completed. I don't know that. But they're going off, all they have to go off of is the foundation and what they can project it would have been like. It would have been huge. Maybe they didn't finish it, but they started. There's people that claim that the Israelites, there's no evidence, no proof of the Israelites in Egypt. There was a discovery again in the early 1900s, but this discovery was in Sudan and it borders Egypt. And it just happens to be an Egyptian pharaoh where his palace was. The border of Egypt has moved since then, since back in the Bible times. So back around Moses' time, this would have been part of Egypt. It no longer is. It's part of Sudan now. But they found a palace in Sudan on the border of Egypt where the pharaoh would write on the pillars of his palace all the names of his enemies. And on one of these pillars is written in Egyptian hieroglyphs, it's written, "The nomads of Yahweh," as one of his enemies. And just the sheer fact that an Egyptian pharaoh would consider a group of nomads his enemy says a lot about those nomads, in my mind. They were an actual people group. This dated back, this palace, these pillars, I believe, dated back to like 1500 BC, something like that. Just crazy. There's actually a discovery. I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but if anybody's interested, I can show you all the references for all of these. But there was giant spearheads that were found over in the Middle East, that they were like over 2 feet long, just the spearhead. I find it funny that Stephen today was showing about spearheads. And these spearheads, he mentioned about how, you know, they get beat up. These were beat up. These spearheads were found to have evidence of actual battle on them, meaning somebody had to be able to wield them. They weighed a crazy amount, like 20 pounds or something like that, made out of bronze. There's four or five of them. They're in a museum again over in the Middle East to this day. But they're just absolutely huge. The Bible has claims, incredible claims of giants in it. And here they dig up in the earth what seems like it has to be proof of a massive person that's able to wield a spear like that. It's just crazy. I have this book that's really cool. It's called Where God Came Down. It's a guy by the name of Joel Kramer. He's an archaeologist. He lived in Israel for a long time. He lives in Jordan now, but he still excavates the area and he still studies and goes and checks out all these old excavations. He's actually my go-to guy for archaeology. He's incredible. But going over there and talking to the people, he gets a lot of history too from them. And then he goes and checks out these places. There is a church built on a place that is called the House of the Virgin. Any idea where we're going with this? This is considered to be the place where the angel Gabriel had actually come and announced the coming of Jesus, the house, that Mary lived in. Not this is the church that's built on top of it. The inside of the church. It's, I don't remember how many layers are on this one, but a lot of these, there's a church on top of a church, on top of a church, on top of the foundations of a church. They found in this place the pottery that dated to the exact time of when Jesus would have been on this earth. They found a wash bath from back in the day that was dated to the exact same time. Not just that, but all throughout history, this is known as the place where Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. There's another place over there. They call it the Sacred Cave. We on this side of the world consider a stable to be a small building, right? A wood building, usually. Over there, shepherds, they consider a stable to be a cave underneath. Well, when they take their animals out of the weather, they take them into a cave that's usually built underneath of a structure. And this is where they claim that there was no room for them in the inn, so they had to go. And Jesus was born in a manger. And the mangers back in the day were made out of stone, and they have a stone manger in this cave, and this is where they claim, and throughout history it's claimed, that Jesus was actually born, which is interesting. I think it's really cool. I'm going to read a part real quick, if that's okay, concerning this. It says, another person in antiquity, a historian, who mentions Bethlehem in his writings is Origen, living in Caesarea, Origen also visited Bethlehem, and writing in defense of Christianity in 248 AD, he states this. He says, with respect to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, if anyone desires, after the prophecy of Micah, and after the history recorded in the Gospels by the disciples of Jesus, to have additional evidence from other sources, let him know that in conformity with the narrative in the gospel regarding his birth, there is shown at Bethlehem the cave where he was born, and the manger in the cave where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this sight is greatly talked of in surrounding places, even among the enemies of the faith, it being said that in this cave was born the Jesus who is worshipped and revered by so many Christians. This was 200 years after Jesus. They still knew where he was born. They still knew where Mary received her message. Absolutely. Should we? We're going to do this.
Thank you. Yeah, so he was wrapped in a, he was in a stone feeding trough is where he was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And after he was crucified, died, buried, he was buried in Joseph's stone tomb, wrapped in cloth.
Cool thought. I've never thought of that. Cool. There was another discovery. This was in Jerusalem, where a man, a Jewish archaeologist, was digging, excavating a tomb that is thousands of years old. He excavated, they found 94, I think, bodies in it. And the thing about the generational tombs, it's really interesting, because they would just, when the next person died or whatever it was, they would take the people that were on the part of the tomb where they laid the body to decay. They would take the bones and throw them on the the repository, they called it. And then they'd lay the next person on there. Well, they were excavating this one tomb, and they found two little tiny silver scrolls inside some pottery that dated back to the 7th century B.C. So they dated back to the time of Jeremiah. They dated back to the first temple when Solomon, the temple that Solomon had built. And they were scrolls made out of silver. And when they unraveled them, they found out what they said. They're in a museum again, like a lot of stuff. I'm not making any of this up. The first scroll said, "Bless you, Yahweh, and keep you. May Yahweh shine his face upon you and be gracious to you." The second scroll said, "Bless you, Yahweh, and keep you. May shine Yahweh his face upon you and give you peace." So you can tell by the writing style, I think two different people wrote them. But they were in the same grave. And they date back. This is the earliest scripture that's ever been found, earlier than people claim that this Bible was written. A lot of, what do you call them, skeptics, who would say that this book was not written until way later, that the earliest that we've ever found is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated to just 200 years, 150 years before Jesus. These date way before that, at least 500 years before that. And it's almost an exact quote out of Numbers. Actually, read it real quick. I'm sure you guys have all heard it. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's almost word for word exactly out of our Bible. Proof that this stuff was around thousands of years ago. They found a coin. I can't remember where this is off the top of my head. Oh, I have it written down. They found a coin. I'm not even going to try to explain this one. I'm just going to read it. "As mentioned, some critics of the Bible believe the bulk of the Old Testament was written as late as the 6th century B.C. Several archaeological discoveries have helped to show this theory is in error, like the one that we just talked about. A recent discovery sheds light on another biblical character, long thought to be a fictional person created in the 6th century. Along with David and Solomon, we can now list Samson as being confirmed by sources outside the Bible and well before the 6th century. Two archaeologists, I can't pronounce their names, of the University of Tel Aviv discovered a coin near the Sorek River. The river was the border between the Israelites and the Philistines approximately 3,000 years ago." So 1,000 years before Jesus. "This discovery dated to the 11th century B.C., It was a coin. On the coin was a clear image of a man with long hair fighting a large lion. Given the location of the find, the dating of the artifacts, they firmly believe the figure on the coin to be representing Samson. But both of these archaeologists insist this discovery does not prove the person of Samson actually existed. But it does prove the story of Samson was known a minimum of 500 years before many critics say it was ever written." There's so many of these archaeological finds, and why they're not so prevalent, why people don't know about it. I have my opinions, but I don't know. No. But it's very sad. But God has preserved proof for this in the earth, literally in the earth. One thing I like about this Samson coin story, they found that on the one side of the river, they found all kinds of, on the Philistine side, they found all kinds of pig bones. And on the Israelite side, they didn't find any. And oftentimes in archaeology, this is how they realize or more evidence that something was an actual Israelite civilization, however you want to word it, is because of the lack of pig bones. And I just find it interesting that a lot of critics will say that that was just a dumb rule from God and it makes no sense and all that. And I understand where they're coming from, but even if this was the only goal, the only reason that God said not to eat swine was so that it would be proof for us thousands of years later, it'd be pretty incredible, in my opinion. But anyways, I'm going to be done with these stories for today. There are tons and tons more. This book is just, it talks about 75 different discoveries, and I think we only listed 10 or maybe 12. But they're all over, they're all out there. So now, we're going to switch gears, and we're going to have Mike come up and share a PowerPoint and stuff. You want this?
I'm a long talker.
That's okay, but they want you on here. There's people that listen.
Oh, yeah, okay. Hello. Yeah, so I've been fascinated by creation science for many years, so I've been looking into it a lot, like Brian has. So I did, with the intention of teaching at small churches like this, places, various places, I taught at my old church, a real quick teaching, just about a little over an hour and a half. So I want to go through the PowerPoint outline that I used for that. So I'll just go through this really, really quickly with you. You know, what Brian's doing and what I'm doing is to edify the Word of God, just to give people a sense that when you look at Scripture, you're looking at something real. This isn't a story that somebody made up because of evolutionary science. People have had doubts about, is the Bible scientifically accurate? And so I'll just, if there's uncertainty about the accuracy of historical detail in the first few chapters of Genesis, this leads to uncertainty about the accuracy of the whole Scripture. The world is taught magnificent lies that must be exposed, and we should be able to clearly show our reasoning, teaching of death before Adam, which evolutionary science does. It's in clear opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. So that's what Brian's looking at, and that's what I want to explore too. Proverbs 36 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. You found to be a liar." Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days, not over billions of years, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." Psalm 11:3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So it's 6 days. What's significant is that when you read Genesis, the days are described as the evening of and the morning of. In the Hebrew calendar, the evening came first. With us, it's morning first. In the Hebrew calendar, they describe days as starting in the evening, ending with the morning. So all the days are listed in what happened on each day. The evening of and the morning of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. They're all described as the evening of and the morning of. And the very purpose of that is for the Lord to let us know that these are regular days. And anywhere else in Scripture where you see days described as the evening of and the morning of, that's clearly a description of a day as we see it now. And the reason it's written that way is to clearly rule out the idea that these are ages. Because you can say, like, in the day of my father, or in the day of, that could include many 24-hour days. But if it's the evening and the morning of, that's a 24-hour day. And evolutionary science is anti-scriptural because it says that there was death before Adam. That's the main reason, that's the central reason why it needs to be exposed for what it is. It's bad science. It doesn't agree with Scripture. You can trust Scripture from the beginning to the end. Romans 5:12, by one man, that would be Adam, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So there wasn't sin before Adam. And if death came by sin, which came by Adam, that means there wasn't death before Adam. There weren't a bunch of dead dinosaur carcasses that he walked over. Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Peter 3, 3-7. "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days," which we are now, we're in the last days, "shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the same heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment, perdition." So there's another judgment coming in the future, which is by fire. "There was a judgment then by water. All things continue as they were." That is a description of what evolutionary science is uniformitarian science. I wish I could take the time to go into it, but I can't in detail, I guess, right now. But uniformitarian science says that the present is the key to the past. As things are now, it's been that way endlessly going back in time. Intentionally being willfully ignorant of the flood. You have to be willfully ignorant of the flood of Noah to buy in to the rock layers being millions of years old. But that's what's taught in the world of which we are not a part of. We are not of those who dwell on the earth. We dwell on the kingdom of heaven. Keep going here. So this is a quote by Dr. George Wald, an evolutionary scientist, highly respected. He won a 1967 Nobel Prize winner in biology. "There are only two," this is what he says, "there's only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others, and in other ways since then. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution." That's remarkable. I appreciate his honesty. I don't agree with him, but I do appreciate his honesty. Yeah. It's kind of amazing. So I grew up, I'm 71 years old. So I remember in the 1980s, the Carl Sagan Cosmos series. So that's where my formation of how I look at the world, how the ages past, how things came to be, was informed by that, by him a lot. I had many doubts. I was raised Catholic. Catholic Church taught me evolution. Unfortunately, so I was confused. Anyway, in his PBS 13-part series, that was watched by, it was the most watched of any public television series. He says, number one, the cosmos is all there ever was or will be. Number two, evolution is a fact, not a theory.
because evolution was under attack by not only Christians, but by intelligent design scientists. Some of the scientific community wasn't buying into evolutionary theory because it just doesn't hold up. So that statement, cosmos is all there ever was, it's false because it can't possibly be empirically proven. It's a philosophical and a religious statement, not scientific. So it's my contention that evolutionary theory is basically a religion. It's coded in scientific language, scientific concepts. It's in the world of science, but it's a religious belief. Evolution is a fact, not a theory. The laws of science show that the universe could not make itself. Something can't make nothing. That's just logical. Evolution doesn't scientifically qualify as a theory because it's not. In order to be a theory, it has to be testable and repeatable. It's not. So it doesn't qualify as a scientific theory. Let's see. Let's keep going. Boy, you're good. So I don't know who was alive. Some of us were alive in 1980. I was. And so I remember when Mount St. Helens erupted. That was a spectacular thing that happened there. So the Mount St. Helens volcanic eruption, what it left in its aftermath looked a lot like the Grand Canyon. I've visited the Grand Canyon. It's pretty amazing, just beautiful. And this left, here's what you're looking at. It says on March 19th, 1982, this canyon was formed in 9 hours as a result of a breach of a volcanic ash and debris dam that was formed 2 years earlier. This dam blocked the Toutle River after the Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980. So 2 years later, that dam broke, and then the aftermath was what you're looking at there. The canyon walls were carved, and these canyon walls were carved in just hours, revealing layers of strata. You can see the size of it by the woman standing down there. So right above her, 10, 20, 30 feet, are various layers of strata, rock strata, that were laid down in days, weeks at the most, which is what you see in the Grand Canyon, and they'll say they're millions of years. Doesn't take millions of years to lay down rock strata. So the general teaching is that the Grand Canyon was carved by the Colorado River over millions of years. That's what we're taught. But my question to you is, do you believe that? Or, catastrophically, from the breach of a huge lake wall, just like the breach of the Toutle River, more likely, what you're looking at the Grand Canyon is the breach of a wall after what happened during the flood of Noah. I'm going to move on to you're in the right one. 1 Corinthians 15 says the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual didn't come first. The natural precedes the spiritual. The first man is from the dust of the earth. The second man is from Lord Jehovah. Jesus' Father was God himself, the Holy Spirit, in Mary's womb. From the first one made from dust has a race of people just like him who are also made from dust. The one sent from heaven has a race of people who are just like him. Once we carried the likeness of the man of dust, now let us carry the man. Likeness of the man of heaven. Notice only two races. There's the race of Adam and the race of Christ. The other ones, Caucasian, Chinese, Black, Indian, etc., are just various ethnicities, various cultural groups with different amounts of melanin in our skin color. So some people are darker, some people are lighter, just from what's in your DNA, natural selection. But really, there's one race, it's the human race. And now that we've accepted Christ, we're in the race of Christ. But now as Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is described as a Christ is described as the firstborn from the dead, and we are the ones who came after him, just like him. I'll keep going. I've got a lot to get through here. There's a lot of theories within the Christian church, within the body of Christ, that try to accommodate evolutionary science to add millions, billions of years. There's the framework theory. There's one of them. The gap theory is probably the most prevalent, so I just want to take a quick look at that. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void." So the gap theory changes the verb tense in verb 2 to say that the earth became formless and void. Why they do that is they want to add millions and billions of years in between those first two verses. So for that to happen, there has to be a period of time in there, and the way they do that is the second verse of Scripture becomes, "Then the earth became form without form and void after the destruction of what they call a Lucifer's flood." At the end, there's an imaginary Lucifer's flood, which ignores the flood account of Noah. So they're making up a story that's not in the Bible and adding to Scripture, which says don't add to Scripture, but that's what they're doing. They're adding imaginary stories in Scripture to accommodate modern science, which is bad science. Speaking of science, a lot of people aren't aware of that. When I found this out, this blew my mind. 106 of 108 collegiate institutions founded in American colonies prior to the Revolutionary War were established primarily to train ministers of the gospel. I'm not making that up. You can look it up. Google it. It's out there. You can't hide it. Roughly 52% of Harvard's 17th century graduates became ministers. So our colleges, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, all the major colleges they taught Scripture in order to get ministers out, get the gospel out. That's where knowledge comes from. So Harvard's Rules of Precepts in 1646 included the following essentials: "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer and secret seek wisdom of him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of languages and logic and in practical spiritual truths." Now think of the difference between what Harvard is now and then. It hasn't gone uphill. Some problems with uniformitarian geology, which is, you know, there's uniformitarianism and catastrophism. Uniformitarianism is what you're taught at Oxford, Cambridge, all of the universities around the world, is seen, maybe not all of them, but 99% are seen through a uniformitarian lens, where actually the rock layers display a catastrophic event at the flood of Noah, which is entirely ignored. So uniformitarian geology, one problem is that you see folded, not fractured rock layers. So multiple layers of rock with curved folds that indicate they were still soft and wet when formed. Polystrate, multiple strata layers with trees upright through what they call millions of years. It's not possible. Billions of fossils through the rock strata that could only have been buried rapidly. That's how fossils are formed, rapidly. Marine fossils on mountaintops. Mount Everest rose from floodwaters during a very quick subduction in plate tectonics. Knife edge boundaries between the rock strata with no erosion, just like you see in the Mount St. Helens aftermath. They're flat layers with nothing in between them. There would be erosion if it was over hundreds, thousands, millions of years. You would see that. No, but if it was laid down quickly in a matter of hours and days, yeah, you would see flat separation. That's what you see. You see what tells you very clearly. This was a quick, very quick event, not over millions of years. A Cambrian explosion, sudden appearance of distinct varieties of marine fossils in the lowest strata with no transition of form. So all of the lowest levels that you can get to when you dig, that's called the lowest level is Cambrian, pre-Cambrian, right below that. There is a tremendous variety of creatures in there with no evidence of any in-between. So that means they appeared very quickly. They were created as they are. They didn't evolve one to the next. Dinosaurs supposedly were around millions of years before Adam. A lot of recent discoveries of dinosaur fossils with blood tissue and scabbing materials that indicates that they died quickly, that they drowned quickly, and that's seen in the blood. History of geology from late 18th century into early 19th century. So, you know, say about the time of the Revolutionary War in America was about, that's the time that geology was being formed as a science. Charles Lyell in the 1830s named and aged the rock layers from a uniformitarian model. In his own words, he said, to free the science from Moses. So there were a lot of catastrophic geologists at that time. They were in the minority, but he saw them as a threat. So this idea of Moses and the flood of Noah, that doesn't support my idea of millions of years uniformitarianism. So he was dead set against that. And then when Darwin, so this is like 1830s when he wrote The Principles of Geology, a three-volume work. 1860s, Darwin came along that introduced uniformitarianism millions of years into the science of biology. So now if you go study biology anywhere, it's from a uniformitarian lens that we got here biologically through a process of millions of years. But scientists are not in agreement that, you know, when they say follow the science, well, which scientist? There's millions of scientists out there, and some of them agree, but certainly not all of them. 1922, a geologist named J. Harlan Bretz was the first to describe the Columbia River and Missoula Canyon walls in the state of Washington, Idaho, and Montana. It covers a big area. He described them as resulting from catastrophic glacial flooding. That's what he saw, and that's what people see now. But at that time, in the 1920s and 30s, he was rejected and actually labeled a heretic. You can go up and look. You can look that up. They referred to him as a heretic because he was going against uniformitarian science. That tells me that uniformitarian science is a religion. Heretic is not a science word, but these were scientists calling him a heretic. So they're basically admitting we're religious. I better keep going. Protons by nature repel each other, but they are held next to each other by what scientists call the strong nuclear force. There is no explanation for this, just acknowledgement that it exists. The strong force is approximately 137 times as strong as electromagnetism, a million times as strong as the weak interaction, and 1,038 times as strong as gravitation. So those are the four parts of the standard model of particle physics. Were any of these four physical constants to differ infinitesimally in relationship to each other in either direction, the universe and life as we know it could not exist. This is known as fine-tuning. I call it supernatural fine-tuning, not by random chance. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist translates into the Greek word sunestano, from which we get the word sustain. The Bible says that Christ sustains all things. If it were not for him, all matter would fly apart in chaos and emptiness. So he not only created everything, he holds it all together, is doing that now. Abiogenesis, or spontaneous generation, is a term for the origin of life from non-living matter, in short, from non-life, or biology, from chemistry. So how did all this come to be? Louis Pasteur irrefutably disproved this in 1862, which Dr. George Wald, in the first thing I showed you, he said that. The Miller-Urey experiment in 1953, the year I was born, claimed to be a proof of this possibility by adding an electric spark stimulating lightning to a combination of earthly chemicals and gases. The problem is that this was a test tube experiment in a highly controlled environment, necessarily deprived of oxygen and nitrogen, which are the main properties in our present environment. Oxygen would have broken down or oxidized the organic material, so it didn't prove anything. So although the conditions necessary for abiogenesis don't exist on Earth, it is still an indispensable component of Darwinian evolution. And only amino acids, which are a necessary part of a protein molecule, were produced in that experiment. So it didn't prove anything. In over 70 years of further trials, because they want to be able to prove it, none of the other building blocks of a single protein molecule have ever been produced. So laws of thermodynamics, not going to, can't get into detail, I don't even understand everything, but the first law is the conservation of energy, that energy is neither created or destroyed, it only changes form. And Brian talked about that a few days ago. The second, third laws involve entropy. Entropy is just that things run down, they break down, instead of evolving, becoming more sophisticated and more useful. What really happens is entropy. God created things perfect. And obviously they're not perfect now. Things have broken down. And that's the natural tendency. The natural tendency is for things to break down from random So the evolution says the opposite, that we go from random disorder into order. That sounds pretty magical to me, but that's what we're taught. We are taught that things came from random disorder and it just ordered itself somehow. In biology, genetic entropy shows the exact opposite of evolution. It should be obvious that mutation cannot bring higher levels of function and sophistication, only the reverse. When I was in ninth grade, I was taught that the mechanism for evolution was natural selection and mutation, basically those two things. So I thought, well, natural selection, that sounds scientific, and I guess that's probably right. But then as a 13-year-old in ninth grade, I thought, that plus mutation? If you see a mutant, that's something that's like not as it's supposed to be. It doesn't work very well. It's freakish. So I didn't buy it. So I'm being taught this. I'll give the right answer on the test, but it's not logical. I knew that at 13, 14 years old. So it amazes me, obviously, that by my expression, we're still taught this, and people believe it. It's like, wait a minute, as a 13-year-old, I understood that mutation does not bring more sophistication and usefulness, in fact, the opposite. But anyway, so in biology, genetic entropy shows the exact opposite of evolution. It should be obvious that mutation cannot bring higher levels, only the reverse. In cosmology, so the study of the universe, the planets, the hot magnetically charged cores of planets, show them now, at the present time, to be quite young. The laws of entropy show a very young solar system, which puzzles uniformitarian scientists. So the cores of these planets should have been gone millions of years ago. But they're still hot, as if they're not more than a few thousand years old. So maybe the Bible is accurate. Maybe. By clearly understanding the history of God's creation as described in Scripture and by approaching science from a biblically based viewpoint, we can see the devastating consequence of sin that brought death and judgment and not be fooled when faced with atheist, natural materialist, secular humanist. That's a lot there, but that's basically how we're taught. We're taught from an atheist, natural materialist, secular humanist viewpoint. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sorry, I took a while, but I just wanted to get as much out as I could quickly. Thanks.
Thank you, Mike. There's also a theory I thought was cool when you were talking, that from the mouth of the Colorado River, they see evidence of a thing that they call Grand Lake. Have you heard that? A big lake, Grand Lake,
okay.
That was formed, they say, after the flood. It was a big lake. That's what carved the canyon years after the flood. And the Miller-Urey experiment did accidentally prove something. They proved that it takes intelligence to try to make life, let alone make life. That's cool. So, anyways, does anybody else have any comments, questions about today? Otherwise, thank you, everybody. Hopefully we'll see you next week.